say one other thing about our meetings last week. Each of the messages that Brother Alexander gave is now online, except for maybe Fridays. I may not have put Friday's message out there as of yet, but I can't recall. Yeah, probably not, since I put the last of them up there, I think, Friday. So probably all but the final message is on the website, and so there for you to listen to again if you would like, or if you missed them the first time, you can go out there and get them. And by the way, a lot of times I take and I listen, or at least I used to listen to even all the messages that I preached, the recordings of them, you know, just look for heresy, you know, that kind of thing that I could correct, but to make sure that the recording is all like it should be. So if you go out there and listen to things and you notice things are a little strange, or matter of fact, one day I got back here and I thought I left the recording going the whole day, you know, so 24 hours, but it didn't look like it was, the file was that big. So if you notice anything like that, just let me know, because I can always go and edit those audio files and then correct it on the website. But those are out there for you to listen to. Well, Psalm chapter 68, verse number 11, this has been our text for a few weeks as we've been looking at the history of the English Bible. It says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." We've looked in our series of messages on the Bible how God gave the scriptures. The Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God breathed. That's what that word inspiration means. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So those men were moved to record the scriptures in precisely the way that God wanted them to. It's not the human authors that were inspired. It's not the thoughts that are or were inspired. It's the words. And that's why we believe it's important to have a formal equivalent translation, one that's a word-for-word translation. And so we've looked at interpretation, how we're supposed to interpret the Bible, and that is literally. In the book of Nehemiah, Ezra got up and he read the scriptures, and then he explained them. Elsewhere in the scriptures, especially in regards to prophecy, we see that God expects for us to interpret prophecies literally. All the prophecies that have thus far been fulfilled have been fulfilled literally. And therefore we look to the prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet to be fulfilled literally as well. When Jesus referenced Old Testament characters, he referenced them as historical facts and historical beings. He referenced Adam and Eve. He referenced Noah. He referenced Jonah. And he always saw those accounts as literal, historical, accurate events. And so that's the way we're to interpret the Bible. We've looked at a number of other passages that talk about the scriptures, but here more recently we've been looking at the history of the English Bible, and we've looked at some of the men that have been instrumental in giving to us our English Bible, men like Wycliffe, Tyndale, even John Rogers, I think is probably a one that we should keep in our memory, not just for his work, but as being one who gave his life for the production of the English Bible. And he was the man that the Matthew's Bible was named after. He just had to use another name because if they had known he was associated with it and such, they might not have had anything to do with it, because he wasn't someone that the king liked at that particular time. And by the way, just, you know, having spent the last couple of hours looking at, in essence, the history of England, I will say, and I said this to somebody after our Baptist Heritage meetings, I love studying history. Because when you study history, everything that's going on today becomes so much clearer. You begin to understand why things are the way they are. You begin to understand why America is the way that it is. Because back in England, you had a state church. And that just doesn't work out too well. As we saw last week, because the state church begins to persecute or demand things from those who don't believe like they do, and this does not allow a man to have soul liberty, to follow God as his conscience directs him. So history is a fascinating subject, regardless of what period of history you study. But again, we've looked at some of the translations that preceded the King James Bible. We would consider those to be good translations. They are traditional type text translations. The Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. These were all Bibles that were used. The Geneva Bible was the one that was first brought to the New World, to America, used by the Pilgrims. And much of the King James Bible is very similar to the Geneva Bible, even though it was the Bishop's Bible, or maybe it was the Great Bible. I forget which one it was, but one of those was the one that was supposed to be followed. And those were the two Bibles that were probably most in use in that day, one in the church and the other amongst the laity or amongst the people. But we've also looked, and this was probably a few weeks ago, but we looked at some of the men that have been associated with modern English versions. And I'm going to rehearse some of this tonight because really my intent whenever I brought those men up was to compare them to the translators of the King James Bible. Because again, we believe in a fourfold superiority of the King James Bible. That is the title of one of Dr. Waite's books. We believe that the King James Bible is superior to other translations because of the texts that underlie it. It's traditional text, not corrupt text. We believe that the translators that translated it are superior than modern English translators. We believe that the technique that's used is superior. Again, a formal equivalency translation rather than dynamic equivalent translation, which would be translating from words to thoughts. That's what dynamic equivalency means. And then we believe because of all these things, it has a superior theology. Even the Bible says that there were those who were already corrupting the text of Scripture. And for people to act like the text of Scripture was never tried to be corrupted, they're lying. They're deceived. Because the Bible itself says there were already those who were correcting or corrupting the Bible text. And so, undoubtedly, we would find corrupted manuscripts out there today. Matter of fact, sometimes they might be considered some of the oldest manuscripts. You know why? They weren't used.
That's right.
They were put on a shelf. And, of course, these manuscripts that were rejected by Erasmus and the King James translators have in these latter days been accepted by modern English advocates and used in the translation of English versions. And we believe that this is unfortunate. It's important for you to know when people talk about the textual scholars of the modern era who they're talking about. Brother Alexander was telling me a story that Dr. Brainine told him that he found very interesting. And I told Brother Alexander I heard it a number of times while I was in Bible college, but he was attending a meeting, Dr. Brainine was attending a meeting, I think it was somewhere up north, maybe in Michigan or maybe up by Detroit, I can't exactly recall where, but they used to have these meetings where they would allow, you know, people to have discussion, even if they, you know, differed, you know, in their beliefs regarding the text. And Dr. Doran, who is a modern English version advocate, he was kept talking about the textual scholars, you know, and how we can trust the textual scholars and how knowledgeable the textual scholars are. And Dr. Brannan asked him, he says, "You keep talking about these textual scholars. Who are you referring to?" And he couldn't really answer the question, and so he ho-hummed around. And he said, "Brainine," that's what he called him. Dr. Brannan always said that. No respect, no reverence there. He said, "Brainine, why don't you answer your own question?" And he began to explain who those scholars were, like Bruce Metzger, Kurt Allen, Matthew Black, Eugene Nida. These are the types of men that are heralded as our greatest textual scholars, or at least the greatest textual scholars in our generation. But we looked at what some of those men believed. And when we looked at what they believed, we found that these are not the type of men that we can trust our Bibles with. Bruce Metzger, by the way, he died in 2007. He taught New Testament Greek at Princeton for 46 years. He was ordained in the Presbyterian Church USA. He also was the editor of the Reader's Digest Bible. Some of you probably recall when that came out, and what he attempted to do in the Reader's Digest Bible was to take out all of the insignificant stuff and just leave you with a basic text. And in doing so, he scratched 40% of the Bible. Who gave him the authority to determine what was important and what wasn't important? Sometimes we find even the most minutest details in the Scripture are important. In one particular case, it said just the letter S had significance. He said seed, not seeds, in the book of Galatians. So yes, every jot, as Jesus said, and every tittle is important. Bruce Metzger said the following about the Bible. He said in the beginning of the Reader's Digest version, he said, "Nearly all modern scholars agree that, like the other books of the Pentateuch, Genesis is a composite of several sources embodying traditions that go back in some cases to Moses." Go back in some cases to Moses? Jesus attributed every part of the Pentateuch to Moses, not just some of it. He also said, as with Genesis, several strands of literary tradition, some very ancient, some as late as the 6th century B.C., were combined to make up the books. You see, he doesn't believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He believes that tradition was passed down orally until it was finally recorded, maybe in the 6th century. But that's not what the Bible says of itself.
Right.
He said, judging by differences in style and vocabulary from Paul's other letters, he was referring here to 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, many modern scholars think that the pastoral epistles were not written by Paul. And yet that's what they say of themselves. You see, he doesn't start with what the Bible says. Bruce Metzger never did that. He never started with what the Bible said and then tried to confirm it. He looked at what the scholars said. He looked at what he could discover in his research. And even if that contradicted what the Bible said, rather than believing the Bible, he believed what his research indicated. He said probably as early as the time of David and Solomon, out of a matrix of myth, legend, and history, there had appeared the earliest written form of the story of the saving acts of God from creation to the conquest of the promised land. Did you get that? So the Old Testament, he said, is a combination of myth, legend, and history. Whenever the Bible says that the Lord shut Noah in the ark, he said that this is an early tradition which delights itself in anthropomorphic touches. In other words, they were being sensational. That really didn't happen. That's what Bruce Metzger said. He said, though, in regards to the flood, archaeological evidence suggests that traditions of a prehistoric flood covering the whole earth are heightened versions of local inundations. Again, people being sensational, exaggerating a little bit. Well, if they were exaggerating a little bit, why in the world did Noah have to take two of every beast on the ark? Why, when he sent the doves out at first, did it come back because it couldn't find anywhere to plant its feet? Why is it that the Bible says the highest mountains were covered 15 cubits with water if it was a localized flood? But again, people like Bruce Metzger, they don't believe the Bible. When it comes to the book of Jonah, he said, "The book is a didactive narrative which has taken older material from the realm of popular legend and put it to a more consequential use." Saying it's just using some fable, some made-up story to teach some good and moral truth. That's what men like Bruce Metzger believe about the Bible. Eugene Nida may be a little bit more reserved than Bruce Metzger, but Eugene Nida is the founder of dynamic equivalency. And he's the one that says we can take the words of Scripture and translate them into what we think they are saying. And I'm not going to take the time to read some of his heretical statements, but again, they're similar to those of Bruce Metzger. And then you have Carlo Martini. He was a Roman Catholic cardinal in line to be the next pope. He was one of the USB editors, United Bible Society's editors of the Critical Greek Text. All these men were editors of the Critical Greek Text that is used to translate modern English Bibles. When you read about Kurt Allen and others, you'll find that they had very similar beliefs. These men simply cannot be trusted with our Bible.
That's right.
And that's one of the reasons why we don't use the versions that are produced by them or by the text that they helped to edit. We looked most recently at some informational material in regards to the translation of the King James Bible. We said that the translators, and there were 54 in whole used, I think originally though 47 were called by King James. They were to work at three different places, Westminster, Cambridge, and Oxford, and when they finished a particular book of the Bible, that is translating it, they would pass it on to the other groups and they would all review it. And at least one of the books that I read on this said that probably every book of the Bible would have been reviewed at least 12 times. I don't see that in my notes, but if I recall correctly, that's what one man said. So it would have been thoroughly reviewed. It took 7 years in all to translate the King James Version. It would become the English Bible, but it did not become the English Bible by an act of Parliament, nor by a royal decree, and not even by a declaration of the Church, but by the providence of God. Alexander McClure wrote these words. I want to read them to you one last time. I read them to you in our last message. But he said, "The printing of the English Bible has proved to be far the mightiest barrier ever reared to repel the advance of popery." In other words, the translation of the King James Bible became an enemy of Roman Catholicism. It says, originally intended for the 5 or 6 million who dwelt within the narrow limits of the British Isles, it at once formed and fixed their language to the isles and shores of every sea. And now, during the lapse of almost 2.5 centuries, it has gladdened the hearts and still gladdens the hearts of millions upon millions, not just in Great Britain, but throughout North America and the Indies and into portions of Africa and Australia. And at the present day, the English is probably the vernacular tongue of more millions than any other one language under heaven. And the English Bible has brought and still brings home the knowledge of God's revealed truth to a myriad more of minds than ever received it through the original tongues. Think about that for a moment. I highlighted that 2 weeks ago. The English Bible is a Bible that has been read and studied even more than the Bible in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. So would a Bible translation like that come to fruition without God's knowledge or without His hand of providence? I don't think so. So again, these are some of the things that we've looked at most recently. And what I want you to think about for a moment is the mentality and the beliefs of the men associated with modern English Bibles. Men like Bruce Metzger, Eugene Nida, and Kurt Allen. These men believed things that were contrary to the Scriptures. These men were born and lived in an area, that, in an age that we would call the Laodicean Age. the age of unbelief, the age of apostasy, the age of backsliding, the age of ecumenicalism. These men would have been welcome and at home in Roman Catholic churches and in Roman Catholic circles, and in many instances sought to bring evangelicals and Catholics together. But that wasn't the case in 1611. It was a very different age. It was an age of church history that we would call the Philadelphian Age. An age of belief. An age where societies were coming out of blindness into the light. Where men in the Roman Catholic Church were beginning to see its fallacies and its errors and its heresies and distance themselves from it, if not come out from it altogether. This was a different age in history. And this is the age in which the King James Bible was translated. And it was translated by men who spiritually and intellectually were far, far superior to modern English advocates and translators. I begin to go through these men's lives and look at what others had to say about them. Now, some of this, it may be boring to you, I don't know. I'll try to go through some of these men, what the history that we have recorded of some of the King James translators, and I just want you to think about these men in comparison to modern English scholars, modern textual scholars, and see which group you trust the most. And I'll try to make some overall generalities in regards to these things when we close. But Lancelot Andrews, he was born in 1565. He was appointed to one of the first Greeks. He was appointed the first Greek scholarship to Cambridge University. He did something interesting every year. He would always vacation for 1 month with his parents. But he didn't spend his time in idleness, but he would find out someone who was familiar and could teach one of the Oriental languages or one of the European languages, and he would take that month to learn it. And it was said by the bishop that resided over his funeral that he was fluent in 15 languages. They said, at least one historian said, that he probably knew every European language that was in use at that time. So he was a man that was very knowledgeable when it came to languages. He was taken into the north of England, where he would convert, get this, many papists, that is, Roman Catholic priests, by his preaching and disputations. He was made the director or president over the first company of translators who held their meetings at Westminster. He was highly favored by Queen Elizabeth and even King James, having successfully refuted a Catholic cardinal in regards to the rights of kings. I don't know how many of you ever watched these old English movies, you know, Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility, and things like that. Of course, they're playing all the time at my house. But they give you some insight into English culture. And even Pride and Prejudice, that's the one with the goofy preacher, right? Yeah. But he thought it was just so wonderful that he could reside over the parish where such and such Lady Catherine de Bourgh or something, lived. And to him that was, you know, wonderful. And again, as you read the history of these men, that's what you find over and over again. Many times the queen or the king would appoint them to a particular parish, and that was an honor for these men to do that. Now again, probably something that we think is silly and ought not to take place, but even some of these men, you'll discover they were against that type of thing, you know, mixture of state and church, and having to answer to bishops when they should have had authority over their local assemblies and such. But he was, again, favored by the Queen Elizabeth, and prior to King James, and by King James. And again, this was because he would refute a Catholic cardinal in regards to the rights of kings. There was a conversation that is told of between the king, Bishop Andrews, and others. The king was trying to raise revenue without the approval of Parliament. Now, the Parliament there in England is very similar to our Congress today. And the king, according, I guess, to what might be their constitution, their rule of law, wasn't allowed to do that. But the king thought it was his right to raise revenue, that is, raise taxes, without the approval of Parliament. And he said, as he was meeting with Bishop Andrews and others, he says, "My lords, can I take my subjects' money when I want it, without all this formality in Parliament?" I'm sure our president would like to do it that way as well. He said a number of times how he wished he could just be somewhere else where there wasn't all this political process and he could do what he wants. Boy, we would be in trouble if that were the case. Because he would raise taxes for everybody, right? And then he'd throw us Baptists in jail, probably. But the Bishop of Durham, a man named, I don't know how you pronounce it, looks like Nelly, that was his last name, he was an oppressor of Puritans. That tells you something about him. And the Puritans were the separatists that wanted to reform the Anglican Church. He responded, "Sir, but you should." In other words, you should be allowed to raise taxes without the consent of Parliament. "You are the breath of our nostrils." And I don't know what that means. I guess he was trying to flatter him in some way. And the king asked Andrews, again one of the translators of the King James Bible, he said, "Well, my lord, what do you say?" Because he knew he probably was opposed to this idea. And at first, Bishop Andrews says, I have no knowledge of political matters." He didn't want to say anything. But the king pressed him and pressed him to say something. And so finally he responded, "Sir, I think it lawful for you to take Brother Nelly's money, for he offers it to you." He sounds like a witty independent Baptist to me, doesn't he? He was called the star of preachers in his day. Many attempted to imitate his preaching style. That's one of the things you'll always read about popular Baptists or Bible-believing preachers as well. Brother Alexander pointed that out about Schubel Stearns, how his preacher boys all sought to mimic or to imitate his preaching style because it was so effective. And so this probably speaks volumes of Lancelot Andrews. He spent many hours each day in private and family devotions. Alexander McClure wrote the following of Mr. Andrews, "But we are chiefly concerned to know what were his qualifications as a translator of the Bible. He ever bore the character of a godly man and an extraordinary student. One competent judge speaks of him as that great gulf of learning. It was also said that the world wanted learning to know how learned this man was, and a brave old chronicler remarks that such was his skill in all languages, especially in the Oriental, that he had been present at the confusion of tongues at Babel." And if he was, he might have served as the interpreter general. Again, this is Lancelot Andrews. He was the president over the committee, the group, there at Westminster. John Overall, another one of the group there at Westminster. There was a marginal note in one of the Popish Roman Catholic translations that said this about John Overall and men like him: they will be abhorred in the depths of hell. I think that's a pretty good commentary on a Bible-believing man when Rome would say that of you. Matter of fact, Alexander McClure said in response to that that he may be abhorred in hell, but that's the only place. He was born in 1559. His thesis papers while in school used to be written on texts of Scripture. He would pick two texts of Scripture and then he would use the rest of his paper to expound upon the possible readings of those texts in the English language. Again, this just shows you where his heart and mind were. Besides his religious studies, he was very much involved in the politics of his day, writing a volume of books on the divine right of government. The king at first did not even allow these to be published because it made note of how even people who began a revolution and a new government being formed could claim its existence and the people's submission as a duty toward God. Again, he wrote this volume of books, "Government is Ordained of God."
Right.
And so he was knowledgeable in the politics of his day. William Bedwell, another man in the Westminster group, and there were 10 of them in all. He published the Epistles of John in Arabic. His fame for Arabic learning was so great that a renowned Orientalist turned to Bedwell when he visited England for direction in how he should further his studies. And I point this man out and his skills because at different times scholars have thought that they had an advantage or have an advantage over 17th century translators because greater attention has been given to the Arabic languages, and it's often said that some of the Hebrew words and phrases can be explained using the Arabic languages, but I doubt that any modern man has the skill that William Bedwell had in the Oriental languages. Again, these are just some of the men associated with the Westminster Company. These next three men I'll give to you were associated with the Cambridge Company. They're the ones that translated from 1 Chronicles to the Song of Solomon. The first group would translate from Genesis to 2 Kings. But Edward Lively, he was one of the best linguists in the world. He did die before the completion of the King James translation, and again, that's why you have more than the original 47 men associated with it. John Richardson. One account of John Richardson is recorded in history, and it says that King James was visiting Cambridge, and John Davenport, he zealously defended the idea that a king could never be excommunicated. And of course, John Richardson disagreed with him. But on this occasion, Richardson, again, the King James translator, put much pressure on Davenport by bringing up the example of the Bishop of Milan, Ambrose, who excommunicated the Emperor Theodosius the Great. And when King James, saw that his champion became nervous, he cried out, "Verily, this was a great piece of insolence, that is, rudeness or disrespect on the part of Ambrose." And Dr. Richardson replied, "A truly royal response, and worthy of Alexander. This is cutting our knotty arguments instead of untying them." But with that, he also sat down, and so the historian records that he was not only independent in his thinking, that is, being able to think independently of what the king thought, he was also respectful. Lawrence Chatterton, another of the translators, his family was wealthy, but as one man records, was bigoted to popery. His family was all Roman Catholic. But when he traveled to England and stayed here, he became a Protestant. Probably after last week, we think that's a dirty word. But when you consider where Chatterton came from, he was moving in the right direction. When Chatterton wrote to solicit financial aid from his wealthy father, his father responded by telling him to go begging, and he disinherited him as well. Again, this tells you of the type of caliber that Chatterton was. He became the master of Emmanuel College, which was a Puritan college. He's even moving further in the right direction, you see. This became one of the most influential Puritan colleges in all of England. Chatterton at one point said the following: "If any man who, like myself, hath attentively read the church history of the reign of Elizabeth and the conference before and with her petted successor," I assume in there he's referring to Bloody Mary, and Queen, you know, who was a Catholic, and then you also have the Protestant queen, "if he can show me any essential difference between the two during their rule," he says, "I will be thankful to him." One, you understand what he's saying? What the Queen of England, who's a Protestant, is doing is the same as what the Queen of England did when it was a Catholic, whether it be Mary or Elizabeth. It says, "One difference I see, namely the former," talking about the Protestant, "professing the New Testament to be their rule and guide, making them less excusable than their popish persecutors. You see the mindset of this man? He was starting to become a Baptist. Because he realized what was taking place in there in England was the Protestants now were persecuting anybody who differed with them. And he differed with them. But again, do you see the mindset of some of the translators of the King James Bible? Here they were seeing the errors of Roman Catholicism and coming out of it. Nowadays, people are embracing. Textual scholars are embracing Roman Catholicism. They're using Roman Catholic texts. But that's not what they were doing when the King James Bible was translated. These men were distancing themselves from the Roman Catholic Church. They were for the most part Anglican, but many of them were Puritans, as we saw with the last individual. Again, there's so much information, I don't have the time to go through all of it. You can pick up books on the translators of the King James Bible. Truth be told, we probably couldn't name but one, two, maybe no names of the men involved in the translation of the King James Bible. And we can say, oh, what a terrible thing. I don't think it's so terrible. Because it's these men didn't receive the glory for the production of our English Bible. But rather, God has. And I think that's the way they would have wanted it. I could take the time to go through the careful rules that they followed in translating the King James Bible. I can talk about the italicized words that are included in our Bible, which show a great deal of respect for the inspiration of the Scriptures. But I think most of us are aware of those things. I just want you to understand, in a generic and a simplistic way, that those who produced the King James Bible that God used were a much different caliber of men than the ones producing modern English Bibles. And this is just another reason to reject modern English Bibles and to stay with the King James Bible. Just last week, someone was talking to me about their inability to understand the King James Bible. Is it because of the King James English? I explained to him that, honestly, this book is easier to understand than many of the modern English Bibles. That's been done through studies. Sometimes people see the singular pronouns and it throws them off, but I simply explain, really, that's a help. Because it tells you that it's singular rather than plural. And so it's an aid to Bible study, not a deterrent to understanding it. They have been producing modern English Bibles now for 40 years, for the most part, because they really didn't take hold until the New International Version, the NIV, in 1971. But those Bibles have been being used by churches now for 40 years. Do people understand their Bibles better? But that's what they've been marketing to us. Here's a Bible that you can understand, more easily understandable. But people are more ignorant of the Bible today than they were 40 years ago. It's not an issue with the translation. It's because many of those people are not saved. And the natural man cannot understand the Word of God. No, we don't need a new translation.
Amen. That's right.
We need to be saved and then just read and study this translation that we have before us. I hope as we look at the history of the English Bible, we begin to appreciate it. When we look at how William Tyndale gave his life, how John Rogers gave his life, and many others gave their lives so that we could have a Bible in our own language, I sure hope we appreciate it. And I hope it drives us to study it all the more. Not taking it for granted. Realizing, again, the sacrifices that were made so we could have it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this service tonight. Thank you for the time that we have had to look at some of the history of our English Bible. Lord, we certainly see your providential hand in bringing this translation about. We see its continual use in history for 350 years. We see the great revivals that took place in this country and even in England. Lord, when they took place, this was the Bible that was used. Lord, it has your stamp of approval upon it. And I just pray that we'd stand true than to the Bible, to the King James Bible. I pray, God, you'd help us to appreciate it. Help us to read it. Help us to study it. And Lord, help us to obey it as well. God, take the things that were said tonight, and may you use them in the hearts of your people to firm up our conviction that this is the inspired, preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Me?